tonight. I've been so eager and anxious for this opportunity ever since I got the call. I'm also thankful to speak in front of my friends. You have a wonderful group of teenagers here that I am happy to call my friends and my family in Christ. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 through 13, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those of us who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." It's hard being 17 and getting the opportunity to preach, but I want everyone here at Oak Mountain to know that because of this congregation and so many others, you're helping me improve my tools that can make me a more effective worker in God's kingdom. And hopefully my prayer and my aim tonight is for someone to be pricked and to come into a relationship with Christ. With that being said, let's get started. Open up your Bible to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5, we find the story of the demonic men. Mark 5, beginning in verse number 1. "They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with chain. Because he had often been bound with shekels and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shekels broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him to earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so we may enter them.' Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep banks into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned into the sea." So we see here an interesting story. Jesus pulls up in his boat, steps out, and basically a man runs up shouting, "What do we have? What business do you have with me, Jesus? Leave me alone." And this was a man not living in a home, but in the tombs, in torment from a demon spirit. The text says, day and night he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. And then we can see either the people tried to help by binding him up so maybe he wouldn't hurt himself, or maybe they just wanted to get rid of him because he was a problem. But the text says no one was able to subdue him. They were unsuccessful. And we know from Matthew's account over in Matthew 8 that this wasn't just a problem for him, but there was also another demon-possessed man with him. What a sad way to live. You can't sleep. You're an outcast. You're harmed to yourself. You're cutting yourself and you're living in the worst possible conditions. And the best part about it is, it's not even you. It's a demon inside of you. A hopeless story, but Jesus comes and he heals the man. And we find a miracle among the tombs. There's a lot to learn from this passage. It's often one we skim on over and move off from, and we really don't think anything about it. But tonight, I want to look at three different ways Jesus loved and ways we can love as well. The first way is this. He goes. Back in Matthew's account and the events leading up to this miracle, we know from Matthew 8 that Jesus was over in Capernaum preaching and healing people, including the Apostle Peter's mother. And we know from Matthew 8 and verse 18, it says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. When he saw a crowd around him." So they get out of the boat and head toward the east side of the sea. It's on that journey, if you recall, Jesus calms the storm. When the disciples said, "Who can this be that even the winds and the waves obey him?" So Jesus gets to the other side, and then as we read, he heals these men. So he goes all this way and heals someone, but that's not all. We stopped reading early. Pick back up in verse 14 of Mark 5. Verse 14 of Mark 5. "The herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to all the demon-possessed men, and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave the region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how the Lord has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Jesus goes all this way. He goes from the west side to the east side. He heals the men. And then as we read, they tell him and his apostles to leave, to get out of here, Jesus, because they were frightened. In today's time, that'd be like me or you driving down to Orlando to Walt Disney World. And we almost die in a car crash, but somehow, some way, we manage to get down there. And we reach for our back pocket, and our wallet's gone. And you have to drive home back to Birmingham. The way Jesus loved was by taking a journey to help someone, then and now, someone by the world standards who wasn't worth it. We watch movies like Nemo, and the whole plot essentially of those movies is someone's in trouble, and they aren't nearby. And it's the protagonist's job to go and save them. When we read the end of Mark 4 to the beginning of Mark 5, that's what's happening. Jesus goes on this journey, but unlike Nemo and other movies, these aren't friends, these aren't family members, these are two social outcasts that no one can help or cares about but Jesus. And when we look at the Gospels in the life of Christ, this wasn't the only time he went against society norms. Jesus would heal women, would eat with tax collectors, would drink from a well with a Samaritan, then would preach a new message that established a new covenant that would abolish the ones the Jews practiced. In John 12, verse 42, it talks about how the Pharisees were scared to confess Jesus because they would be put out of the synagogue. In verse 43, it says they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Jesus would respond in verse 46 by saying, "I have come as light into this world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." We read this story and we think, cool, Jesus heals these guys. But the reality is the all-knowing Jesus going to save them might be the most underappreciated point. He literally leaves thousands of Jews ready and anxious to hear him, and he sails over to where he finds two men living in a tomb. But that's not the only way Jesus loved. Another way Jesus loved was by simply helping. I'm going to admit my points aren't the deepest. But there's something we can learn from the simple fact that Jesus healed these men. Two things I'll point out. First is this, couldn't Jesus have just kept walking or maybe docked the ship somewhere else? He could have just avoided the problem to begin with. As I mentioned a minute ago, these men weren't exactly popular with the locals. We read in Matthew's account that these guys were so violent that no one could come near them. No one would have questioned Jesus if he just left them alone and did nothing. He's the Son of God, and these are two social outcasts. But no, he helps and does so knowing that nothing would be gained materially from them. They had nothing financially to offer him. And there's a lot we can learn from that. The second thing I'll add to this point is he gives God the credit. Look back in verse 19, and he said, did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "Tell everybody what I've done. Look at my amazing epic powers." No, he says, "The great things the Lord has done and how the Lord has had mercy on you." Jesus doesn't take the credit, but gives the rightful credit and respect to the Father. You're probably thinking, Carson, duh. Jesus wouldn't take the credit. I mean, that's ridiculous. But I think sometimes we forget that Jesus was man and God. Even though we don't completely understand that, we still realize he had temptations and hormones just like the rest of us. Philippians 2 and verse 7 says, "But Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men." I'm almost positive all the women in here tonight will agree that us men have a lot of problems. And that we mess up a lot. And the reason we do most of the time is because we have pride issues. Every dude in this room has pride issues. Except me, because I'm too good for that. We read past verse 19, we don't think anything of it, but seeing the most powerful person ever to walk on this earth say it's God and give him the respect, there's a lot we can learn from that. I'm reminded when Jesus would say in Mark 10, after James and John wanted to be on the right and left of Jesus, And the disciples were getting all annoyed, and Jesus would give them an attitude check and say, "Not even the Son of Man, me, the Son of God, your Savior, came to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." What would have happened if Jesus thought He was too good to save people? What if He was like the Pharisees or like an earthly ruler? Well, these men would have never been healed. So it wasn't the deepest or the longest point, but now I hope you can agree that Jesus helping and the way He helped were both applicable and really show where Jesus' attitude was when healing these men. The last way I want to show Jesus loved is by Him going against the popular vote. What do I mean by that? Well, let's do some Bible history / geography for a moment. So we've already established that Jesus went from the west side to the east side. But what was this country? Well, it was part of the non-Jewish Decapolis. The Decapolis was 10 cities that the Romans had given some leeway to conduct their own affairs. The population consisted with mostly Gentile and maybe a few Romans. What do we know about the Jewish-Gentile relationship? It's not good. It's like the Iron Bowl every single day here in Alabama. So not only Jesus, a Jew, goes all this way to help, but this is someone who your people don't even like. These were Gentiles. I can only imagine what the apostles were thinking, especially Peter, because we know he had some problems with the Gentiles receiving the word. They're probably thinking, "We almost died at sea just so we could go waste our time with Gentiles." But Jesus didn't care. What society thought about Jesus never affected Him. If Jesus actually conformed to the standards of the world, could you imagine what Christianity would be? Women couldn't receive the word. The Gentiles couldn't receive, which we are. There would be no love found in the Gospels. And I really think that's what separates the Bible from man-made books like the Quran, which is the Islamic scripture. Their faith says people who disagree should be persecuted. Their God says, and I quote, "Those who disbelieve follow falsehood, while those who believe follow truth from their Lord. So when you meet them, those who disbelieve, smite at their necks till you have killed and wounded many of them. Then bind a bond firmly on them. If it had been Allah's will, He Himself could have certainly have punished them without you. But He lets you fight in order to test you, some with others. But those who are killed in the way of Allah, He will never let their deeds be lost." Their God says, kill those who disagree. Our God says He desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that is only strengthened when we see the Son of God save these two Gentile outcasts. Jesus would say in Mark 2, verse 17, after the Pharisees asked Him, "Why do you eat with sinners?" Jesus would reply, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Jew or Gentile, it didn't matter for Jesus. The story here in Mark 5 is so rich, and it's one we don't ever spend time in. But tonight, I hope you have a better appreciation for it. And I hope you've learned something. So let's make some applications. In Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ also loved and gave Himself up for us." And in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps." When we see this great demonstration of love from Mark, Paul tells us to strive and imitate that. So let's keep that in mind as we go through these last three points. The first is this: when confronted with a problem, help, don't run. We saw this with Jesus, didn't we? He could have easily ran from the problem and saved His time and energy, but He didn't. There's times in our lives when we will have to face the same choice. Maybe you have a friend or a coworker going through something, but you aren't really sure what to do. You realize it's going to be a journey if you decide to help. It means less time for me. It's hard sometimes. It's easier to run and let them figure it out on their own. My mind instantly goes to Luke chapter 10. If you would turn there, Luke chapter 10. In Luke 10, we find the story of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead." Verse 31. "And by chance a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan was on the journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And came to him and bandaged him up, pouring oil and wine on them. Bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will return and repay you." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers' hands? And he said, "The one who showed mercy towards him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." So we see here a Jew has a problem. And then a Levite happens to walk by. He sees the problem, and what does he do? He turns his cheek and runs. And then we see a priest comes by. He sees the problem, and what does he do? He turns his cheek and runs. But then a Samaritan came. And notice what he does. He saw, he felt, and he acted. In verse 33, it says, he bandaged him, pouring oil and wine on his wounds. Why does he do that? To ease the man's pain. The Samaritan didn't just use his time and his energy and hand him off to someone else to deal with. He eased the man's pain and helped him when the Jew needed it the most. Can we say we do the same for people with their problems? It's sometimes hard to start a conversation with someone in need, but it's even harder to ease their pain. But it's possible. Maybe you give up a Saturday of watching football to go talk with someone experiencing pain. Or maybe you just devote a day to listening and praying with them. Our faith as Christians should be active. We can't solve people's problems for them, but we can sure help ease their pain that they're going through and help them and encourage them on our journey to heaven. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, we read of an interesting character Paul talks about. In 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 15, it says, he's talking to Timothy, this is Paul speaking, "You are aware of the fact that all who were in Asia turned away from me." Verse 16, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." Could you be an Onesiphorus in someone's life? Someone who, when everyone else bails, they can depend on you. And you can bear their burden and refresh them. Maybe there's someone here tonight who needs help. It could be financially. It could be spiritually. It could be because you've lost a loved one. And the list just goes on and on. Be a congregation that lifts one another up and bears each other's burdens, as talked about in Galatians 6. Jesus didn't run, and neither should we. The second application I want to make to you is this: help all. Galatians 6 and verse 10 says, "So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people." I really don't want this point to be about race, but let me make one comment that is so needed in today's time. No matter what race or religion someone is, we are all made in the image of God. We are all sinners, and we are all destined for the same hell. But thanks to God's grace, His love, and the precious blood of Jesus, we can be saved. This isn't a political issue. It isn't a policy issue. It's a heart issue. And the only answer is Jesus, period. There should be no absolute reason as we, as the Lord's body, should be hateful towards someone with different beliefs and hate them. Revelation 5 and verse 9 through 10 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God. With your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" The blood of Jesus purchased everyone, every city, every language, every nation, and every people. Jesus didn't show partiality, and neither should we. With that being said, there's also a group of people that Paul makes sure we pay extra attention to, and that is our fellow Christians. Let us do good to all people, especially to those who are in the household of faith. So how can I be imitators of love in the body? Two things. One, make people's lives and problems a priority. I call it the robot conversation. I'll show you what probably 90% of us do. "Hey, how are you?" "Good. See you Wednesday." These are the people that share your faith, and we only say 5 words to them. It's unacceptable. I challenge you to make the relationships here within the body of Oak Mountain so much greater than the relationships with the world. But you know what that means? No more gossip. No more hateful speech. No more harsh judgments within the body. Those are the kinds of things that destroy a church, not edify. As those teens would say, if you have beef with someone, work it out. In older terms, if you have a problem with someone, go and talk to them and resolve it. Challenge yourself today and the rest of your life to be someone in the body who is always seeking to edify his or her fellow believers. That's not something that happens overnight, and it's not something I'm very good at yet. But it's a day-to-day commitment that you want to edify and build up one another. Hebrews 10 and verse 24 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to good deeds, love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together as the habit is of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Can I make a side note real fast? If we want to be this type of person in the body, it means we can't miss church. God gives us 168 hours a week to do what we want, to go to the parties, to play soccer, to live as a Christian ought to live. All God asks is that we give him 2.8% of our week, and it's the habit of some to miss it. I get it. The Spanish test is on Monday, and you can't even count to cinco. But what will an A get you in life? Well, it may get me a 36 on my ACT. Well, that may give me my dream job. Then that may lead to my dream girl, and then we can get a big house. None of those things will matter if you miss eternity. What will missing church get you? Nothing. Students, parents, nothing we can be doing with our time on the Lord's Day will get us closer to heaven than worshiping his name. No school, no job, no sports team will ever compare or come close to the benefits of being with God's people. It's 2.8% of our week, and let's do a better job to make it really matter. The second point I'll make about this is that just like Jesus was willing to do something others weren't, we might too have to help alone. If it hasn't happened to you, it will. One time you'll see someone in need and you'll want to help, but maybe your friends or your family say, "It's not worth it," or "I'm busy." And you'll have to make that choice to stand alone or turn the other cheek and run from the problem. Maybe no one wants to bake cookies for the widows on the weekend. Maybe no one wants to go support our brethren at a different congregation, but you can. And the fact of the matter is that there's someone always looking for help, and it's our obligation as Christians to follow in the steps of Christ, as we read from 1 Peter, and be imitators of his love. The last point I'll make to you tonight is go and tell. Look back at the text. Notice what Jesus tells the men. Go and tell what the Lord has done. The greatest demonstration of love we will ever show is telling someone the great story of the gospel. We love to tell people we love them, whether it's our girlfriends, boyfriends, family, or even people we don't know. We're always looking for ways to show our affection. But do we ever tell people how much God loves them? Do we ever tell them about God's grace that he's given? We live in a world when we turn on CNN or Fox News, we see buildings being blown up, families in desolation, and just evil. Do we ever let people know that there's something greater waiting for us? Maybe just like the two demonic men, all we can see in this world is a hopeless story. But Jesus. But Jesus loved us so much that he endured the cross. Jesus takes all the hopeless from the world and fills it with the hope of salvation, a hope of heaven. When we don't share the story of the gospel, we are saying, "I don't love you." It's hard sometimes, but sometimes all you need is the zeal and joy of Christ and his salvation, and others will see that. I came across a short story in preparation for this sermon. One Sunday morning, a preacher said to his wife, "I want you to notice that family sitting on the front pew. When we get home, I want to tell you their story." When they got home, she asked, "What's their story?" He replied, "I was walking down a street one day, and I saw these children at a window. She smiled, I smiled. So it was the second time. She smiled, I smiled." Every Sunday, this would happen as he walked down the street. Eventually, the group grew and grew. At last, there was more than just children, but a woman in the window. I smiled and waved all of them. One Sunday, the children followed me to church, and they thought I was just the coolest preacher ever, so they told their parents, "You've got to come hear this guy." So they did, and long story short, they were converted. What a great story that just shows perfectly that sometimes all it takes is people saying that you're different. from the world. The world will see when adversity strikes you, you remain calm and patient. The world will see your successful marriage when we live in a world more often than not divorce occurs. They will see you and they will notice you. That doesn't mean every time we walk down the street, someone will come to Christ. But Christ gave us an example to follow. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 6:23. And the greatest way to follow in Christ's example is to save others. I read a quote and it goes, "We will never change the world by going to church. We will never change the world by going to church. But we will change the world by being the church. We will never change the world by going to church. We will change the world by being the church." Being a Christian is a 7-day-a-week job. Head in your Bibles to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Our job as Christians is to proclaim Christianity. The reality of this world is a lot of people reject Christ, but there's also many people looking for Him. There's a great high schooler at Vestavia who's a great example of this. He came from a single-parent home, and one Sunday a friend of mine brought him to church. And he came, and a couple months go by, and he enjoyed coming so much that he began to study and have conversations with everyone. And things led to different things, and after a while, he was baptized and forgiven of his sins. His zeal for God is contagious, and you can tell he just wants to learn. And just like him, there's so many people wanting the joy that only Christ can bring. Philip in Acts 8 would meet the same type of person, and that story ended up with him baptizing a man who couldn't wait to receive the salvation that only Christ can bring. Hand your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Let's wrap up. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Verse 12. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us, redeeming us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak, exhort, and reprove with all authority. Let no one discard you." God's grace makes heaven a hope for all men. Our great Savior Jesus Christ died for you and me. All he asks is that you turn your life over to him. There's nothing we could ever do to repay God or any action we could perform that would justify our sins. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is something we need to tell the world. The last thing I'll mention, and probably the most important in this sermon, is can we look back at the demon-possessed men? Think about their lives controlled by sin and demons, living with the dead and hurting themselves and others. Can we make the same parallel that sin does the same thing in our lives today? Maybe not in the form of demons, but without God in our lives, we are controlled by sin. And sin can hurt a lot of people, can it? It is the greatest harm to ourselves and others. No one could help these men but Jesus, and the same is true for us. The only answer for our sin is Jesus and his blood on the cross. We are nothing without God, and we are spiritually bankrupt. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's the lesson. Let's get ready to sing the song of invitation. I don't think it was an accident Jesus healed these men from a tomb. It was a sign of his power that would ultimately be demonstrated when he himself would be put in a tomb. But he rose, and it's because of that we have faith, and we can have assurance of our home and salvation if we turn our lives over to him. Maybe there's someone here tonight who hasn't been saved, washed in the blood of Christ through baptism. My hope and my prayer is that you come to him today. Make a relationship with him. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. Maybe you're here and you have been saved and you've wandered away into the world. It's not a hopeless story. Christ is the answer. Come back to him today. If there's any way we can help you, we ask that you come forward right now as we stand and sing.